In this letter to the Galatians, Paul has been just hammering, you know, verse after verse, as we call them, but line after line as he wrote this letter to the Galatians, about the contrast between a system that could never bring anybody eternal life, but was so important to a religious experience of a people, of a nation, for hundreds and hundreds of years. So it was very, very entrenched, very much a part of the fabric of people's lives. And it was actually a system that was given by God for their benefit. But the benefit wasn't to be their eternal life. It was a schoolmaster, it was a teacher to point them to the one that would give them eternal life. And so we've seen it contrasted in many ways. You may remember a little bit back, the law was referred to as Hagar, which was the bondwoman giving birth to Ishmael, and the covenant of promise through Sarah, whose son Isaac was born, represented the true seed and line and lineage of faith, and Abraham is the father of all those who believe by faith and trust. Now in our passage today in chapter 5, verses 16 to actually 26, not just 25, Paul's going to hit on a topic that I think is just, it's the best one yet for all the illustrations that are being given. It's the contrast between the works of the flesh to earn one's salvation with the work of the Spirit in bringing new life. It's such a contrast. It's the difference, as we call it, between law and grace, between man's works and Christ's finished work. And I think we're in for just an exciting time in God's Word this morning. Let's begin by looking at point number one. Believers are instructed to walk in the Spirit, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This word for walk means live your life. Live your life in accordance with the Spirit. It's a present tense imperative, which means that keep on walking, continuously keep walking in the Spirit. It isn't just a take the first step and okay, now you've done it. It's keep on walking, step after step. Live your life in accordance with the Spirit. In fact, it's an imperative. We typically say, well, that's the expression of command, and it is here. It also can be used of instruction, and it certainly is instructive to us. The sense is exerting one entity's will over the will of someone else, and that's where we get that sense of command. And so whose wills are at stake here? The will of God, the will of the Spirit, and our will. And we're supposed to submit ourselves to the will of the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, continuously, day after day, actually moment after moment, submitting ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. This is in contrast to walking in the flesh. Now, this is a little bit tricky because, guess what? We're in the flesh. The word itself does refer to the actual flesh, you know, the body itself. Christ came and was born in the flesh, you know, and was flesh and blood. Remember, after the resurrection even, he still had a body, and he said, touch me. In fact, give me something to eat. I'll show you I'm not just a spirit. I'm in body, in flesh. And so there's a good sense that flesh has, but most of the time it's used in the context of the New Testament, it has a negative connotation to it. And it has such ideas as making decisions in my own prerogative, or something that is done apart from faith, independent of God's inworking, generally refers to unaided human effort, or that part of us which is not yet transformed by God. Those are all the various parts of the flesh that are being contrasted here with walking in the Spirit. Did you notice there in verse 17 that the Spirit and the flesh, these are contrary, you could actually say unreconcilable to each other. You cannot mix these two. Now we talk about oil and water, and you know, it's very, you can try, but what happens is, you know, they separate again, and that's the way it is with the spirit and the flesh. You cannot come to a harmonious relationship of the exercising the will of the flesh at the same time of exercising the spirit. They are mutually exclusive of one another. And we're going to see a little bit later here what our role and our part is in regard to, okay, we are walking in the flesh, but we are not to, or we are living in the spirit, and we are not to walk in our flesh or live according to the flesh. In verse 18, now Paul reveals the relationship between the law and the flesh. And this is just intriguing. If you're a student of these things, on the one hand, you have to admit that the law has some positive qualities to it. And on the other hand, it is so hugely negative if you put all your eggs in the basket of the law that it's, you don't even want to go there. And so how do you contrast that? Well, Paul does it for us here with respect to the relationship that it has with the Spirit of God. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, if you look at the cross-reference I put in the notes here for Romans 7, Paul spells it out even, I think, more clearly to the church members at the church at Rome when he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" So Paul's asking the same question. If the law is this bad, is the law itself sinful? And his answer is, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." Now, picture it this way. Let's say that we have an unnamed individual. I won't bring any individual up here to illustrate this, but here's a person right here, and they are stealing. Okay? Now, the law, how does the law help us in this situation that's going on right here? What are some of the ways that it could help us? I can think of at least three ways that the law can help us. You help me here. All right, it identifies the crime, okay? Just like we just read. He said, "I would not have known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet." So if a man is stealing, we can say definitively based upon the law of God that that is a crime. It is a sin. It's a transgression. What else do we know from the law? All right, that's a huge one, isn't it? The law specifies what the punishment is for that crime. And without the law specifying that, you could say, well, you say to this person, "You shouldn't steal." And he said, "Well, why don't you go ahead and steal too, you know?" And that you could say that's the end of the matter, is, you know, do like each other in that way. But that's not what the law says. The punishment is ultimately death. Because even if you offend in just one point, you're guilty of all, the book of James says. All right? Now, there's something in between the two of those that the law does. So the law identifies what is wrong, and it gives a punishment for it. And in between, there's another step that the law does. It might be a little bit harder, but once I say it, you're going to say, "Oh, yeah, we should have known that." Identifying it? Okay, it identifies, it names it as sin. I keep that under the first one. It actually prohibits it because the law says what? Thou shalt not steal. Okay, so it's one thing to identify it as a crime, and then it gives the commandment, you should not do it, prohibits it, and then if you do it, it gives the punishment for that doing it. Now, those are all good things that the law does, wouldn't you say? That those are reasonable, those are positive things that a law does, and it's to the benefit of the person and society, and to keep people from doing that. One really, really big weakness, though, of the law is what? It doesn't enable, doesn't give you any power over it. It can't keep you from doing it. It has no power to stop the motivation that causes a person to sin. And that's where the huge contrast starts to come in, because with the Spirit of God and the life of Christ in us, we now have the ability not to sin. So a person who is lost in their sins, doesn't know Christ, hasn't been born again, hasn't received the new nature in them, they can't help but keep sinning. There's nothing else they can do. But by the power of the Spirit of God within them, now they can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's our whole theme through this passage. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Just a hugely important thing. Let's go on to point number... Well, the answer to this, first of all, to verse 18 now, still in the book of Romans, Paul says this, therefore, this is chapter 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let me give another illustration here. And this was the very week after I put these notes together. We use a number of different devotional books and readings, some personally, some as a family, some at the ministry where I work at. And so one that's very familiar to a lot of people is our daily bread. And on this topic of yielding the members of our being, either as servants to sin or to righteousness unto God, June 17th had this to say. The tongue is strong. For a small muscle, it can do a lot of damage. This active little muscular organ that helps us eat, swallow, taste, and begin digestion has a tendency to also assist us in saying things we shouldn't. The tongue is guilty of flattery, cursing, lying, boasting, and harming others. That's just the short list. It sounds like a pretty dangerous muscle, doesn't it? But here's the good thing. It doesn't have to be that way. When we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, our tongues can be turned to great good. We can speak of God's righteousness and justice. We can speak truth, show love, and confess sin. The writer of Proverbs 12:18 spells out one of the best uses of the tongue. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Imagine how we could glorify the one who made our tongues when he helps us use it to bring healing, not harm, to everyone that we talk to. And it didn't have in that list praise to God. But again, a member of our being submitted to God for his purposes versus to the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh. And you can take all your faculties of thinking, your emotions, all of these apply to this way. Which of the two are you yielding those members of your being to? Like our emotions. Don't you just love our emotions? Don't you just hate our emotions? How can you do both? I mean, that's emotions. You know, they experience that range of things. But what do you do with those emotions when you're feeling upset and frustrated? Should you give into that? You would be feeding then the lust of the flesh to give into that. If you identify it for what it is, and if you've already started entering into a transgression with regard to your frustration or your anger or your bitterness, you confess it and forsake it, and you walk in the Spirit with regard to the use of our emotions, whatever it might be. Remember the little children's chorus? Some of the older ones here, I don't know if the newer ones are taught this. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. There's a Father up above looking down from heaven above. Oh, be careful, and then go through. That's so true. It's a putting on and a putting off. Putting off the desires of the flesh and putting on the desire and submitting to the control of the Spirit, every part of our being, internal, exterior. Number two, I just love how clear Paul's lists are in his epistles. The works of the flesh are easily identifiable, easily identified. And he lists it. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you open your notes to the center two pages, you'll see a number of definitions to that whole grocery list of works of the flesh. Let me just draw your attention to three of them, okay, just for sake of our time here this morning. Number two in that list from verse 19 is fornication. And it's down in the lower left-hand corner of your page two of the notes. A couple interesting things here. First of all, just as an aside, this is an example where you have a difference in the Greek manuscripts, and so that the King James, New King James, the Latin Vulgate, the Spanish translation, all have the word fornication. And you can see the little box up there where it says pornea. It's in Greek. If you can read Greek, it says pornea. That it doesn't appear in the eclectic Greek manuscript. And so the New American Standard, the New International, and the more recent translations will not have the word fornication in this list. Now, ultimately, there's no huge issue here theologically, because you can go to each of Paul's other epistles where he gives this list and it has fornication. And so this is not a teaching that is being intentionally left out by modern translations. But both of them are being true to the line of Greek manuscripts that they're choosing to follow. So it's just an example here where we talk about, why is there a difference sometimes in our English translations? Well, here's one example here. Now, the word itself, though, and this is the main point of drawing reference to it here, is that we get our modern word pornography from this Greek word porneia. And look at the definition. The root word here means to sell off, a selling off or surrendering of sexual purity, promiscuity of every type. And this is something that is a dead ringer indication of giving in to the desires of the flesh. And it should not be something that is allowed and tolerated in a Christian's life. A selling off of one's purity. And it can be just in thoughts. It doesn't have to be done physically for this wrong to be participated in. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already done what? Committed adultery with her. And so it isn't just the physical actions. It's a surrendering, a selling off of your purity, even in your thoughts. And so let this be a really good lesson for all of us on what we allow to our minds to be entertained with. It's one thing for a thought to hit us, and just if it's a bad thought, just send it on its way, you know, right on out. Don't grab hold of it and start dwelling on it and thinking on it, because if you do, you're starting to sell off your purity in that regard. It's a dangerous one. Let's go over to variance. That's in the upper right-hand corner there of page 3. It's in the list, maybe the fifth or sixth one down the list. This is the also translated contentions. This is a readiness to quarrel. Now, if you had a contest in your family, and no raising of hands here, okay, who in your family would win the most readiness to quarrel ribbon? Is there somebody like that in your house? You know, it's a funny thing, and I'm glad we can smile at it, but probably it's true that there is someone in our household that would have the distinction of being the first one to argue, or the first one to quarrel, or has a readiness here to contend, a contentious spirit, or an affection for dispute. Now, there can be a little bit of difference here, I think, for somebody that would be contending. Oh, now what is it? How can you contend without being contentious? Well, there's a balance here. There's a right time to stand up for something, okay, and be bold and stand for it. But just don't have a contentious spirit, all right? That's of the flesh. That's why it's in this list here. Don't be giving in to contentious spirit for what you're doing. If you need to reasonably talk through things, a discussion versus an argument, if you will, don't be contentious about it. In other words, your inclination would be to recoil from the confrontation for the sake of confrontation, but you would do it if it's necessary to correct somebody, to help them. That's when you would do it. But don't be contentious by spirit or your attitude. And then the third one, down a few more here, to seditions, also translated dissensions in some of our translations. This one is used of divisions which wrongly separate people into pointless factions. Now, some of our doctrinal distinctives between Christian denominations or groups, some of them fall into this category. It's a factious thing on over things that aren't that big a deal. Okay? I like the expression that in our doctrinal things that we should major on the majors and minor on the minors. And it's really the minors normally that the minor things that separate people and where they go and where they fellowship with and how they do it. And so when disaster comes or great persecution comes to a land, oftentimes those minor things, they forget about those because they're just so happy to have other fellowship with other believers because they believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he came and died in our place in a substitutionary way on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and that salvation is in him alone and not through any works of the flesh and all of that. And so there's major things that ought to be our focus. Now, that's not to say that we're not interested in every point of truth, okay? But just recognize that in the order of things here, don't be one who is given over to division on pointless matters. And I don't know, we could take time and probably try to list things, but it would become argumentative perhaps to list those things. But you get the idea here is that don't be drawn into pointless factions. You remember the story where somebody was casting out demons that wasn't one of the disciples, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, so-and-so is casting out demons in your name, and he's not one of us. And Jesus said, that's bad. No, Jesus said, don't worry about that. He who's not against us is for us. And so remember the attitude with which you approach this. This is so critical, isn't it, that really attitude is one of the starting points for these works of the flesh? If your attitude is that you are in control and that's based on your reasoning and the way that you measure things, no matter how innocuous that beginning might seem, and it's going to lead to these terrible things. You've got to start with the premise that God, in the beginning, God, what does God say about this? What attitude does he want me to have? If you start with that premise, you're going to go down the right path with respect to what you do and what you think and what you say. Now, look at the two verses I have as reference points here. This is still under point number two. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And here's his list given to the Corinthians. "Neither fornicators," there's that pornea, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And to the Ephesians, the list as he gives it to them says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks for the kingdom of Christ and of God." And a reference I thought of later, if you want to write it in here, Revelation 21:8, has some of these same things listed, and this isn't Paul, this is the Apostle John and the revelation given to him. But he adds in his list of these abominable things, the fearful, the unbelieving, and all liars. So if you think it's just the juicy list of horrible sins that are manifest things of the flesh, even unbelief, even lying, are right there with the things that are in the list of things for which people will be cast into the lake of fire for their unconfessed, unforgiven sins. Don't raise your hands up real high. Raise them internally. You ever been fearful? Ever been unbelieving? Ever believed some lies? Told some lies? And the biggest lies are what goes on right in your head, where you get an idea and you start to believe it, and the truth of the matter is what you were believing wasn't true. All right, so you're even believing lies. This is very, very critical, what we do with respect to putting aside, giving over at all to the flesh, who will manifest itself in every way, starting with your thinking and your attitude. Number three, the fruit of the Spirit is readily apparent. If we thought that the works of the flesh are pretty obvious, and they are, the fruit of the Spirit is very obvious too. Now, I think you have to have your senses trained to be able to discern these things quickly. And we tend to do this in our evaluations of one another, particularly in our homes, although we're so busy and we're so much in our routines that we may not take a lot of time to think about the quality of a person's spiritual walk with the Lord at every moment that we're going through today. But look at what characterizes the person who's walking in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against this list, there's no prohibition. There's no law against this. Whereas the other list, the law prohibited every one of those things. But on this list, there's no law that stands against the qualities of exercising the Spirit. Hallelujah. This is what you should do, and there's no punishment for doing this. There's only blessing from following God and walking in the Spirit in these ways. To the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out or proving what is acceptable to the Lord." I'd circle that one and just try to make ingrained in your thinking here from this point on. I mean, you have to come back to it over and over again for it to become a habit of your thought process. But proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That means that whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you say, say it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, you know, so our vocations, our recreation, our free time, our spiritual time. When is our spiritual time, by the way? Should be all the time, shouldn't it? Pray without ceasing. Walk continuously with the Spirit. Our spiritual time should be all the time of walking in the Spirit, walking with the Spirit of God. To the Colossians, Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule, umpire in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So now picture it. Here you have your walk with the Lord. It is what it is, right? Is it what it should be? We know now what it should be, all right? It should be walking in the Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. How do you best interact with others now that you're walking with, who would also say that their desire would be to walk in the Spirit, and you see that they're not walking in the Spirit. Okay, well, Paul writes to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering one another. So it should go back and forth. We should encourage each other. We should provoke one another unto love and good works. So there should be this. We need each other to help each other to be this. Now, I want to fast forward to the end of the comment here just by saying it has to begin, though, with you. You are not the Holy Spirit yourself. You are not the one to come alongside, which is what paraclete or the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, to come alongside of. You are not the Holy Spirit to come alongside and say what the Spirit of God has to tell them in their heart. Now, you can point them to the Word of God, because in the hand of the Holy Spirit, what is the Word of God? It's the sword of the Spirit, which penetrates to the innermost part of a person's being. And so to give a person the Word of God in a loving, meek way, and we're going to see this in the very next chapter, Galatians chapter 6, of restoring other people in the spirit of meekness. So I don't want to take too much from that message here at the moment. But just to say, this is the approach that we have to have. Have it start first here. Didn't Jesus say that with respect to the beams that you see in someone else's eye, or the speck you see in their eye? You have a beam in your own eye to take care of first. You actually wouldn't have seen their speck without the beam being there present in your own eye. That's Romans. In the way that you judge others, you are condemning yourself. So don't judge. In fact, I mentioned there were a couple of devotional things. This one's from Oswald Chambers, also from June 17th. So the title is The Uncritical Temper. Jesus said regarding judging, don't. Criticism is a part of the ordinary faculty of man, but in the spiritual domain, nothing is accomplished by criticism. The Holy Spirit is the only one in the true position to criticize. He alone is able to show what is wrong without hurting or wounding. If I see a mote in your eye, it means I have a beam in my own. Every wrong thing that I see in you, God locates in me. Every time I judge, I condemn myself. Stop having a measuring rod for other people. There's always one fact more in every person's case about which you know nothing. I have never met the man I could despair of after discerning what lies in me apart from the grace of God. Now, that's not saying just let anything go and not encourage others and not point out things, but by way of your position and your attitude and how you approach it, it has to be in meekness. It has to be the Spirit of God that has. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so unless there's a heart change, it's not going to do any good. And that's what nagging does. Nagging is going on and on and on and on, over and over, again and again, about the thing, representing there has not been a heart change in either side of that equation, probably. Number 4. Crucify fleshly desires and live in the Spirit. That's what he says here in verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Elsewhere, Paul writes, I buffet, I beat my body daily, lest I myself should become a castaway. So what spiritual disciplines, what even physical disciplines, do you exercise to keep your flesh and your body under control? Isn't that one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. So that means you are exercising discipline. You are disciplining yourself. Now, you can pump yourself up in the power of your own flesh, and the flesh, disciplining the flesh, becomes an ugly thing. And the flesh of one person, that is a parent, disciplining another person, a child, in the flesh, isn't the right kind of discipline. All right? Now, there may need to be corporal punishment. There may need to be something that's done physically here. But it needs to come from the perspective and the attitude of the Spirit, because love disciplines. The Father, in Hebrews, we're told, chastens every son and daughter that he receives. And if you be without chastisement, if you be without discipline or punishment, it's proof that you're not one of his children. Because every father who loves a child will discipline that child. So the attitude in all discipline is not flesh to flesh, but it's spirit conquering the flesh. And so a parent exercising good godly discipline uses the law as a schoolmaster, points to the child, this is what you did, it was wrong, you shouldn't have done it, this is the consequence now for you doing it, but now you bring life into that equation, and life only comes from God. And so Jesus died to pay the penalty for that sin. And he says, if you confess and forsake the sin, he is just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you. And so you bring it to full circle, including the life part of it, which is only coming from God. You get that part of it? It's just that if you're going to do whatever you do, it's going to have to involve that circle of bringing everything back under the Spirit of God, the Word of God. To the Romans, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, we're going to make provision for one or the other. If you go on a camping trip, and I know some of you are planning that for the summer, some of you have just been on a camping trip, and if you made no provisions at all for that camping trip, how would it have gone? Yeah, it probably would not have gone very well if you hadn't made provision ahead of time for it. If you didn't have a vehicle to get you there, if you didn't have a place reserved, although there are open spaces you probably could just by chance go to. But if you didn't bring a tent, if you didn't bring a camper, if you didn't bring any food, just think of all the things you have to make provision for something to happen and for it to go well. Well, in making provision for the flesh, it's not going to go well. But the flesh needs provisions. If you feed the flesh, you're going to reap a whirlwind of corruption. And so the person that is, you know, it's easy to pick on drunkenness. The person that walks past the tavern every day and they have a problem with alcohol, what would be part of wisdom to not make provision for the flesh? Walk a different way. Don't walk by the door of the tavern. If it's pornography, if it's any other thing, don't make provision that allows that to be fulfilled. Discipline yourself to remove the provisions that facilitate the flesh. Now, on the other side of it, there also needs to be provisions made for the spirit. Now, we've already made a reference to a big one here just a moment ago. If you're going to be walking in the Spirit and under the control of the Spirit, and the Spirit uses the Word of God, what type of provisions do you need to be making spiritually? Help me out again here. Spend time reading it. Spend time thinking about it, meditating on it, memorizing it, all right? Putting it into action, applying it. Those are all provisions that you're making for a spiritual fulfillment and ministry to be going on. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, I was fascinated to learn, and it came late in my studies, that this word for walk in the Spirit in verse 25 is a different word than verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Now, in our English translations, the older English and the newer modern translation English, both verses say walk. And we say, yeah, I know what it means to walk. But in the Greek, it's two totally different words translated into English, walk. So this is just a little encouragement. This is a little plug for your word studies. And as you do your Bible study and your devotional time, it would be good to learn to have some references here for the the Greek or the Hebrew so that you could see these are actually two different words. In verse 16, peripateo, the word for walk, it means to live your life in accordance with. Okay, so as you're going about living, you're under the control of the Spirit. This word in verse 25 is the military term for lining up and marching in row and in cadence with the Spirit. Now, why can't we have some English words that make a difference between those two? And we just kind of say walk for both of those. But it's a different type of walking. Yeah, okay. So, do you have any doubt what it means to walk in the Spirit? If you've been in the military, or if you've seen those that are in the military, and it's time to do marching, they definitely are in cadence, and they're doing it a prescribed way, and they're under the control of the one who is dictating the march and the cadence. And there's usually somebody there that's shouting out, calling out, you know, how to do that and the timing and all of that. That's what the Spirit wants to do with us. And we're supposed to get in step with the Spirit. Step in line with the Spirit. Get into His cadence and His rhythm. And He does all things in love. All right? Whatever you do, it's got to be in love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You can do anything, and if you don't have love, it counts for nothing. But with love, you'll be walking, and that's the cadence that we walk by. Discerning, applying the love of Christ to every situation that we do. Well, let's remember, this is the bottom of page 4 in summary, that true life and freedom flows from the Holy Spirit, whereas only death and bondage flow from the law. The works of the flesh are pretty easy to identify. Don't yield yourself in any way to serve the flesh. And if you have a moment where you're doubting whether you're serving the flesh or walking in the Spirit, stop and just pray. God, would you help me to discern right at this moment, this thought I'm having or this deed I'm contemplating doing, is this a product of the flesh and my desire to have my own will? Or, Lord, is this thought, is this pending action of you? And ask Him to reveal that to you. I mean, He will. If you ask, He's going to let you know. Number 3, yield yourself in obedience to the Holy Spirit and be ready to watch a demonstration of the love of God to you and through you. And then seek to have your walk with Christ match your position in Christ. Amen. What a great lesson here on the contrast between walking in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, versus walking in the Spirit and fulfilling His desires. Heavenly Father, thank You for saving us by Your grace and giving us new life through Christ Jesus, Your Son, our Lord. Lord, I pray that You'd empower each one of us here today by Your grace and by the Holy Spirit to put to death our sinful appetites as expressed in our thoughts and actions, and to willingly surrender our lives, our time, our talents, our bodies as instruments of righteousness to Your glory. Father, bless each one here today with the realization of Your love to them and with a desire and willingness to be a channel of that love to others. And all God's people here today said, Amen. Amen.